Acts chapter 8, to kind of, again, reinforce in our minds what we're doing and why we're doing it when we study homiletics. Acts chapter 8 is an important chapter in the book of Acts. We talked about this the other night. Transition into another portion of the ministry that Acts 1:8 prophesied, the Lord said would occur. Philip goes to Gaza. We all know where Gaza is today, don't we? Because of all the uprisings amongst the Palestinians that have been happening in Gaza City. And Gaza City is the same city. It's a very ancient city. Not as old as Damascus and Jericho and some of the other ones, but it's a very ancient city. It's a strip of land that Gaza is the central city in. That's kind of where the strip of land associated with that city, Gaza. It was one of the five cities of the Philistines, too. But brings in another whole historical. So Philip is sent down there in verse 26 by the angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord, I should say, spoke to Philip, and he goes down there and he meets an Ethiopian man that is on his way back from Jerusalem. He's gone to Jerusalem for one of the festivals. And verse 29 we'll put in there to get the general idea. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading. That is, the man in the chariot was reading the prophet Isaiah. And said, Philip said to him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" Okay? So you're reading the scriptures, or you're speaking with someone, a neighbor or whatever, and they're reading the scriptures, and you might say, "Do you understand what you're reading?" So that would imply to us that just reading the scriptures alone isn't enough. There are a lot of people that can read the scriptures and not understand them. And it's the reading plus the understanding that gives life. Okay? That's a link we sometimes forget. We talk about, I have my daily devotions, I do my reading. But if you just read like you're reading a newspaper or a recipe or something and set it aside and forget it without really understanding what you're reading, it may even be doing you harm, because you may be hardening your heart against something that the Lord's trying to work in you. That's a very important aspect. Do you understand what you are reading? And then verse 31, the answer is very informative for us too. The Ethiopian eunuch says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Now the portion that he's reading is one of the most fascinating portions in the book of Isaiah. He's reading Isaiah 53. One of the servant songs of Isaiah, the suffering servant, the portion in the Old Testament that probably most clearly brings out the sufferings of our Lord, along with maybe Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. And so he says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asks Philip to come up and sit with him. And then the place in the scripture which he read was this, and that's that portion in Isaiah. So the eunuch, verse 34, answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Very important question, isn't it? In fact, this little portion right here in Acts 8 is a portion that would still apply to Jews today, because the rabbis won't let them read Isaiah 53. It's not part of the annual reading in the synagogue. It's left out. Because they have trouble answering Isaiah 53 when you think about of whom is he speaking, the prophet, of himself or some other man. And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. We have the same idea going on in Luke 24. We won't turn there, but you're familiar with the story of the two on the road to Emmaus. Not Emmaus Bible College in Dubuque, but Emmaus, the city near Jerusalem. And the Lord unfolds to them the scriptures concerning himself from all three parts of the Old Testament, the Psalms, the prophets, and the law. But turn, since we're looking in Nehemiah, we'll be looking at it here shortly at what we were going to be working on for homework. But turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, because the same idea comes out here in one of the great revivals in the Old Testament. Nehemiah chapter 1 and chapter 8 happens in the context historically of around 445 B.C. Okay? They were in captivity from 606 to 536. That's the 70-year captivity. They were released 536, Cyrus the Persian. They return. They off and on are building the temple, and finally in 516 B.C. finish building the second temple, because Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. 520 is significant because that's when the prophecy ministry of Zechariah and Haggai, they prophesy from 520 to 518. Well, then around 470 B.C., Ezra comes back with some of the exiles, an additional group. So there's three, actually it's kind of interesting, there's three deportations that occurred. The first one was in 606, and Daniel's in that group. And then 598, Ezekiel, and then 586, the third one. And then there are three returns, too. The first group returns 536, and then there's a group that returns with Ezra, and it's a smaller group. And then there's a smaller group that returns with Nehemiah. Okay? What?
Returns, that means they were still in the foreign land, right?
In Babylon. Oh, the majority of the Jews did not leave Babylon when they were allowed to. The number is given here. It's a very small number that returned. The remnant, it's called. Very small number. They get the opportunity to return. No. No, it wasn't. Yeah. Yeah. I've forgotten the actual number, but it's... Yeah, they were allowed to go back, and they knew they were supposed to go back. But they said, well, you know, I've started to live in here. I've got a business going in Babylon, making pretty good money, and I'm not going back. Sorry? That's right. It wasn't going to be easy going back in a lot of ways. It's a long distance from Babylon. You know where Babylon is in Iraq. It's just southwest of Baghdad. You've probably seen enough maps in the last 6 months to know where that is. And you've got to go around that Arabian desert. That is, you've got to go north to go south to get down into Israel. It was going to be a long haul. But it's clear what the Lord wanted. The Lord expected them to go back. And they did. So here is the time frame. And they are struggling. You say, wow, they've gone back. The Lord has granted them a restoration. And so they're following the Lord again. Not so. They're still struggling with, they don't have the problem of idolatry anymore, as far as at least idols, you know, physical idols. That got taken care of with the Babylonian captivity. The Jews never had problem with physical idols anymore after that. But they had other problems in obedience to the law. And so in Nehemiah chapter 8, they all gather outside the city of Jerusalem at the water gate. Roughly the, I don't know if this will be profitable or not, but roughly, if you look at, this is the Mount of Olives and the Mountain of Jerusalem with the Kidron Valley in between, okay? The city of Jerusalem sat something like this on this slope. The water gate was about right here, and there was a plaza outside the water gate. That's where they're gathered. The water gate is named that because, not because of the hotel in Washington, D.C., but because of the spring, the Gihon Spring, which it was a natural spring. It still flows today. You can walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. I've done it. And Hezekiah's tunnel is fed by the Gihon Spring that is their source of drinking water for the city of Jerusalem. It has been since the time of the Jebusites. And so they're gathered here outside the water gate, one of the entrances to the city of Jerusalem. And of course, the walls of the city had just been recently repaired by Nehemiah. They were in disrepair when he came. And Ezra the priest, verse 2, brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with what? Understanding on the first day of the month. Kind of note that word understanding. That is going to be prominent throughout this chapter for a reason. Verse 3, then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning till midday. That's a long meeting, isn't it? Remember, this is facing east, so the sun's rising here, and that sun's shining on him from morning to midday. Before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. This is so significant, because what they're gathering to do is to recommit themselves to the law, that is, to the Word of God, to the revelation of God at that time, the covenant that they were under. That's a good idea for any believer to do from time to time, to kind of reconsecrate, rededicate ourselves to the Word of God and to the Lord Himself. That's what they're doing here. So, verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood. That's where we get the idea of a podium. Okay? It's elevated a little bit so everybody can hear him and see him. Not because they're trying to put him on a higher plane than anybody else, but just for the practical function that they can see and hear him when he's speaking. Of course, they didn't have microphones, but it's kind of a natural theater with that valley and the hill on the other side. You could speak here and be very well heard in that area without amplification. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood this group of men. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blesses the Lord and so forth. And then move down to the end of verse 7. This group of men, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbethai, Hodijah, so forth, help the people to understand the law. Okay? So not only is Ezra speaking, but he has this group of Levites that are out in the crowd. It's a large crowd, maybe a couple of thousand people gathered, and they're out there trying to help them. Did you understand what he's reading there? Did you understand what he said? Of course, they don't have a copy of the law themselves. They're only going by what they can hear, because there weren't multiple copies of the law at that time. No printing press, of course. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Okay? That's part of what we're trying to accomplish with what is called expository preaching, or just any kind of teaching of the Word of God, is to give the sense. Explain it so that people can understand what the words mean. Because as we said earlier, it's not just the hearing or the reading of the word that we want. It's the hearing and reading coupled with the understanding that gives life change. See, life change is what the Lord's after. He's not just trying to make a bunch of eggheads, you know, people that have a lot of theological knowledge or scriptural knowledge or knowledge of the law of God or knowledge of Israel. Historically or anything like that, he wants life change. He wants Christ-like. See? That's the whole purpose of it. So we don't want to stop short and not accomplish the full purpose of it. So they read distinctly, gave the sense, and they understood. And verse 9, Nehemiah was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people, this is touching, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now that's the proper response to the words of the law. But particularly think of what these people have just come out of. They're some 80 years removed from Babylonian captivity, but they've suffered a lot. And as he's reading, we don't know, really, I don't think it tells us what portion he's reading, but he likely, some have predicted, that he was likely reading the entire book of Deuteronomy. And of course, in Deuteronomy, in chapter 28, in the blessings and cursings, it prophesied, Moses prophesied way back before they've even entered the promised land while they're on the plains of Moab. If you continue to disobey the Lord and he sends along famine and you don't respond with repentance, then he sends along something a little more severe, disease, and you don't respond with repentance. And then he sends along something more severe. And finally, he sends you into captivity. But if while you're in captivity, you remember this from chapter 1, right? If while you're in captivity, you remember the Lord and return, shuv, one of the most important Hebrew words in the Old Testament, this idea of repent, return, back to the Lord, come back to him, then he will restore you and put you back in the place you were in before and under the blessings of the law. Well, likely he was reading that and they were realizing what they had just been through was something they could have all avoided if they had just been obedient to the Lord. And that caused them to weep. But it doesn't stop there. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, thinking of others. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Very important verse, 8:10. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and note this, and rejoice greatly. Why? Because they understood the words that were declared to them. All right? So that's what we're after when we preach or teach the Word of God, to help people understand. Not to elevate a man or a woman or a teacher, not to draw attention to individuals, but to help the people to whom the audience have a clear understanding of God's Word. All right? So that's what we're after. Now, if you'll turn to your page 3 of the handouts, we want to talk a little bit about this idea of preparation once again. Okay. Does everyone? Yeah, put your hand up if you need a copy. Page 3. We'll look at that together. Okay. Hey, Brother Bob. Okay. Well, we talked about preparation last time, but I thought it's an important enough aspect of the teaching and preaching homiletics that we're talking about that we would spend tonight's session on it as well. And then we'll combine the last two ideas, presentation and purpose, on Thursday night, okay? I think we can do that effectively and spend a little more time in this idea of preparation. This is preparation of the material that we're going to be teaching or preaching, okay? That's what we're talking about when we say preparation. All right, so we already looked at Acts 1:8 on the outline. The central idea is what we're seeking as we're reading a portion, a text of Scripture. All right? We've set boundaries. Third bullet under Acts 1:8 there, boundaries. That is the boundaries of the text that we feel the Lord is leading us to prepare for. And we said in this Acts 1:8, the boundaries would be verses 1 to 11, would be a portion that Acts 1:8 would be within. And we would break that out and begin to study it. And we look at the subject. As we're doing these observations, we looked at the context. Remember, we recorded those different observations last time here on the board, and a lot of you recorded that on your own. Now, this observation phase, which is the first phase, is very important. Remember, we talked about it in terms of three phases: observation, interpretation, which we'll spend most of tonight on, and application. Okay? Whenever we're putting a study together, or even just a personal study that we're doing for our own spiritual profit, those are the steps we want to go through. We don't want to skip the observation phase because it will affect the interpretation phase. And if we jump to the application phase without doing the interpretation and the observation before that, we could end up with the wrong application for us, you see. So in observation, we're trying to note what our eyes see as we read the text. Looking at it in its context, looking at what's happening, asking questions of that portion of the text. And it's something that it's one of the joys of personal Bible study. Don't miss out by just rushing to a commentary and reading somebody else's material. It's like eating secondhand food that somebody else has eaten when you go to a commentary for it first and miss out on going to the text and enjoying the feast of the text for yourself. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. It's as we spend time interacting with the text that you know what He's doing? He's working in us, smoothing off rough edges, conforming us to the image of Christ, helping us to see things within ourselves, and then maybe to be able to help others with too. Remember, whenever we prepare a portion to teach or preach, the Lord's going to do something in our heart with that portion first. Otherwise, we shouldn't be preaching or teaching it. And that's one of the dangers of preaching somebody else's outline. You know, nowadays, I wasn't even aware of this because I'm not that big on computers. But some of the preachers get sermon outlines off the Internet. You know, that there are places on the Internet that have just thousands and thousands of sermon outlines by Charles Stanley and all these different people. Well, I don't want to go there. That's their material. And that's what the Lord blessed them with, and I'm thankful for that. But the Word of God is as open to me as it is to them. And I want to interact with the Word of God myself.
Yes, but
okay.
If Philip was able to help the Ethiopian understand, so teachers help untaught understand, we there's a balance there, right? We take what okay. Others have, I mean, thank the Lord the Spirit of God reveals to one, they may not reveal to another.
That's a good point. And I'll come back to that. In the interpretation phase, okay? What Malcolm's saying is right. We don't just go to our big load of commentaries that maybe he just went and spent a whole bunch of money buying or something. No, but you don't take those and just throw them away, okay? They're still valuable to us, but in the interpretation phase, not in the observation phase. Okay, we're in the observation phase. Got a little ahead. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's what you want to do is make observations, have a notepad there, pen, and record observations as the Holy Spirit gives them to you. And sometimes they'll just kind of come like this for a while as you're going through it. Write them all down. Shorthand it, whatever you're used to that you can read it, because you're going to have to clean that up later. But roughly work it out. Ultimately, hold on, I'll get you that in a second. Ultimately, what you would want to do is chart the portion that we're looking at. But I don't think I'm going to have time to get into describing to you the methodology of charting. It's very valuable. I've had opportunity to chart almost every book of the Bible now. Once you complete that, you're not done. Because then you just keep tuning them up, right? You keep working on them. And as you, the next time you come to the portion, you've seen this happen, I'm sure, you see things you didn't see before. And that's because the Holy Spirit is showing us things, perhaps. That's because maybe we're older in the Lord, and so we recognize things that He tried to show us before we didn't see. Or lots of different things that can be happening for that dynamic. But it's a dynamic. You see what I'm saying? It's a spiritual dynamic going on in the we're talking about the observation phase. Not talking about interpretation or application yet, okay? So in the observation phase, what we'd like to do is chart and see the flow of the various portions within the text that we're looking at. And ultimately, if you have time, this isn't just an empty exercise. If you have time and the Lord has put on your heart to work in a particular book, say the book of Philippians, it's only 4 chapters, then you may spend 4 to 6 months doing this. But it'll be profitable to you to work through and chart that book according to the main subjects as they flow through the book. You say, well, I got a Scofield Bible that does that for me. Well, the Scofield Bible is not inspired. The portion of the Scofield note portion of that Bible is not inspired. And the Lord may show you things, as He has shown other teachers, that the writer of the Scofield notes didn't see. The Scofield notes is just one commentary, right, of many. Bill McDonald's commentary, the Expositor's Bible commentary, there are other good commentaries out there. And each one will see things that the other ones didn't see. Nobody's going to be complete in that. But in the observation phase, the Holy Spirit wants to show you and me things that maybe no commentator has seen. You say, well, I don't know Greek or Hebrew. Well, the Lord can still do that if you're His child. He wants to do that. Yeah. Bible's unsearchable. All right, Brother Dave. That's a good analogy. That's right. You sure will. That's right. And in fact, one of the things that when I took this in a class that I thought was interesting is they used an FBI film that the FBI uses with their agents, where they show a portion of it's a couple of folks. They come out to the curb, and you know they're dressed in like 1930s Chicago attire. But certain things happen there. I think one of them's holding a baby, and somebody comes up. There's an exchange of the baby. And a car drives by, and certain things happen. And then they turn the film off, and they say, "All right, now record what you saw." And the film lasts about 15 minutes, and so you're to sit there and record. And, you know, some people come up with maybe 5 or 10 things. Some people come up with 45 things. You're supposed to come up with around 100 things or something like that. You know, I forgot what the number was. But they're trying to train your eye like a crime scene investigator to observe. That's what we want to do in the text. Because, like Brother Clayton said, the Word of God is unsearchable. It's alive and powerful. It's eternal. It has all these characteristics. So there isn't anything more fun. I mean, I'm telling you, the sitcoms on weeknights don't compare to spending time in observation of the Word of God. It really is that refreshing. And it'll excite you spiritually to spend time in the text like that. Oh, the observation phase is the discovery phase for us. It's like a Columbus or who was the discoverer down here, brother, in Florida? I've forgotten his name. Ponce de Leon, right? Or one of those. Who was the one that had the Fountain of Youth? All right, okay. But anyway, like a discoverer pioneering in a new area, he's looking, he's observing, he's watching, he's recording certain things. Same idea, what Brother Dave brought out. Okay? So that's what we're talking about here in the observation phase. And item B then, you develop an outline of this portion. Once you've set the boundaries of the text that you're going to cover, you begin to develop an outline. What's the flow of thought? Remember we talked about that when we communicate in words, but what we're communicating is not simply words, but we're communicating what? Ideas, right? So what we're trying to, what the Lord is communicating in the Word of God is ideas, thoughts. Things that He wants us to know. But He does that in words that are put together into sentences that mean something to us. And those sentences break apart into paragraphs. Okay? And those paragraphs put together make up chapters. And those chapters put together make up books. And those books put together make up a whole testament. And the testaments put together make up the whole Bible. So you see what we're working at there, and it grows larger, I'm sorry, this way, from the words that we're looking at. So what we're trying to see is, somewhere in here, there will be a central thought. or idea? What is the central idea in that portion? Okay? Yes. Same as the main thought. And so that's what under B, develop an outline. The main point would be the subject. Okay? Usually it's in the form of a noun. Everybody know what I mean when I say a noun and a verb? Okay? In simple grammar, we talk about in a sentence. We talk about words. When we string them together in a sentence, we put together noun, verb, noun, direct object. Or noun, verb with an adverb, if it's a modifier on the verb and so forth, right? Okay, so we're trying to find the central idea, and then the complement, and I don't mean complement, you notice it's spelled with an E, C-O-M-P-L-E, not I, like if I complimented Malcolm on his shirt or something, that's the complement with an I. This is complement, in other words, it complements the subject. So the subject's the central idea, the complement is, what does the text say about that central idea? Okay? So it's usually a verb, something active. The main idea, and then what does the text say about that idea? We'll look at that more in terms of example when we get to your work you did in Nehemiah chapter 1. You're going to tell me what the main idea is, right? Okay, we'll look at that in a minute. And then the relationships, the third subpoint under item B, there are relationships between the subject and complement, and those are often given in transition statements or words that link the various points. All right, so there may be a main point, and then it's developed under certain subpoints, right? And that's exactly how we construct a message. That's the same way we're going to outline and form a message. Whether we're teaching a class or a home Bible study or preaching a sermon, we're going to start with a main idea or a main point, and we're going to have certain subpoints that develop and explain that main point. Okay? And usually, you know, the magic number that homiletically is 3, right? 3 points. Main point, 3 points, conclusion. Alright? And so then we add with that an introduction and a conclusion. Alright? The introduction is intended then to set up what we're going to be talking about. Sometimes an illustration can be used here. I like to start always with a portion of the text and start with the Bible, reading of the text here, and then maybe a few words of explanation to help set up that main point. Now, academically, if you were taking a homiletics class, what they would tell you to do is to write out the subject complement statement in one sentence. Alright? So, the book of Nehemiah chapter 1 says this, its main subject, and it says this about that subject, the complement, right? And saying that all in one sentence. By writing it out in one sentence, it forces us to keep compressing and condensing our thoughts down to what is that central idea. That's a discipline that takes time, and not all are inclined to go that way, but just to let you know that's what oftentimes it's taught in terms of homiletics. And then you develop the subpoints from the text. Don't forget, right? We're talking about expository preaching. That's what we have under that bullet that says exegesis, not eisegesis. You see that under develop an outline? Right next to exegesis, what that means, ex, comes from the Greek ek, which is out of. It's a prefix that means out of or out from. Eis, E-I-S, is a Greek prefix that means into or upon. So what we want to do is take out from the scriptures what's already there and not place into or upon the scriptures an idea that we have that may not be there. You see the difference? A lot of preaching today is eisegesis, which means it's subjective, which means rather than objective. Okay? It's that own that person's own ideas that may be being imposed upon the text. Well, if we as human beings, fallible as we are, impose our own ideas upon the text, there's no telling what we're going to get. We certainly are unlikely to get the truth of God. The truth of God is in the text. Amen? And so we're trying to find out the truth of God from the text, and so we want to be very careful to take out from the text. That's what exegesis means. So it's not a word to be frightened of or anything. It just means an expository, just means to expose or explain or instruct. So an expository message uses exegesis to arrive at the exposition. See what I'm doing there? Those words? Exegesis is the methodology. Exposition is the giving of the message. Alright? Eisegesis is reading into or imposing upon the text something that may or may not be there. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. That's right. And that's why, it's unfortunate. In fact, I think it can be very harmful that in some, even Sunday schools and assemblies, and home Bible studies amongst believers in assemblies, they'll come together and they'll have this kind of, fooling their ignorance session. You know, well, what do you think the text says? And then go around the room, well, what do you think it says? Well, I think it says this, and I think it says, and oftentimes I find those people that are doing that, you know, they're reading the text for the first time in the class. There's been no preparation. They haven't read ahead. They haven't outlined. They haven't meditated. They haven't prayed on it. They haven't done observation or interpretation or application. They haven't done any of these things. And who are they to be commenting on the Word of God? No heart preparation at all, see? Well, my, you can get some really strange things out of those. So now you're sitting in this Bible study with 8 or 10 people, small group study, and you come up with 8 or 10 opinions on what the text says. Now the Word of God's not judging them. They're judging the Word of God, aren't they? Who's God then? You see? Real dangerous, and it's very disrespectful of the Scriptures. It's irreverent to handle the Scriptures that way. I was in many a session like that before my eyes got open to what it was like. But, you know, in the 80s and in that time frame as a younger Christian, I look back on that. My, you know, that's such a loose way to handle the Word of God. That's right. Well, that's right. And we'll... That's right. And we're going to see, when we get into the interpretation phase, that, you know, there is a certain amount of searching and asking and seeking the right answers, but there's a way to validate those answers to honor the Word of God. Okay, and that's an important step in the procedure that we include in that. All right? So, everybody with me so far? Okay? So we want to do exegesis, and that is taking this information that forms the outline, including the subpoints, out of the text. You will see that these will flow out of the text. If there are no subpoints in the text, which is unlikely, if there aren't, you maybe don't have the right main point, right? And so we go back and we refine that. But if there are only two subpoints, then only have two subpoints in your message. Don't add a third. You don't have to force three. And if there are six subpoints, you may just cover three of them in this message and leave the other three for another message, just because it may get too complicated for the audience. Remember, the audience is primarily hearing when you're teaching, and particularly in preaching. And so that makes it more difficult. The communication, we'll talk about that Thursday night when we talk about presentation. It's different when you're talking to people and they're hearing, and how you communicate is different. You can't assume how much they're following you on those things. All right? So, and then the third bullet item under develop an outline, human communication, we've talked about that already. So, we don't want to, in summary on these two points, A and B, we don't want to preach someone else's material. The Lord wants it to pass through us to others. And if we don't have time to get something ready to allow that process to take place, then I would suggest then that we shouldn't be doing it. Yet let somebody else do it. You know, that particular week or month or whatever. If your schedule is too busy and you can't take up that class or that session or that preaching opportunity, then don't do it. Don't do it and misrepresent God, right, by misrepresenting His Word. If we can't do it right, that brings an whole idea. I'm not talking about perfectionism. Okay, some of us are type A personalities, and I've never figured out which one of those I am. Don't you tell me. and seek perfection and just say no to everything because, you know, they never have enough time to come to the perfection. We're not talking about that, right? You follow where I am on that? Okay. Interpretation. Item C. That's where I wanted to spend most of tonight. Yes, sir. Oh yeah, that's that in that first session, but prayer, of course. Yeah, and a yielded heart to the Lord. We talked about heart preparation, for the person doing it on that first session. That's very important. Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, 8:15. I'm trying to decide about working through these items on interpretation. And then if we run out of time, I won't get to your portion there in Nehemiah 1, and I hate to miss out on that. Let's work through these items of interpretation, okay? And if we don't get to the Nehemiah 1, we'll come back to that in the beginning of the session on Thursday, Lord willing. All right, the idea of word meaning. You see the example there right ahead of the number 1? I went to the trunk. All right, what kind of trunk are you talking about? How are we going to know? Did I go to a car? If I was working in a certain portion of the zoo and amongst the elephants, then you might figure, oh, then he went to the trunk of the elephant. Or their trunk in a house. If you were working for a moving company and you went to the trunk, you'd say, oh, you're talking about that. Or a tree trunk. Or a main trunk on a phone line. If you were working with a bunch of phones, I went to the trunk. They figure you're talking about the trunk line, the main line that comes in before it branches out, so forth. How do we know which of those meanings is the meaning intended at the time we see it or hear it or read it? How do we know? How do we make that analysis? You need more information, don't you? You need more information to discern that. And that's what the idea of looking at the context is about, see? Looking at where that sentence fits in sentences before it and after it, right? And the same is true as we study the Word of God. We see an idea or a portion in a sentence, we don't just take it and run with it by itself. I told you I'd read this last time. Where did I put it? In here. This methodology that was used in the Middle Ages was used in the early church as well. Sadly, I'm just jumping in here, a little article that Bruce Demarest wrote about interpreting the Bible. Following the methods of many early Greek and Latin Christian writers, medieval interpreters, that is, during the Middle Ages, you know, roughly 400 to 1500 A.D., for nearly 1,000 years used a fourfold scheme of biblical interpretation. Fourfold scheme of biblical interpretation. This is the basis for covenant theology, brethren, and why we as dispensationalists are so concerned about being careful with our theology. It's not just because we have a tradition that we want to uphold and others have another tradition and we don't appreciate the Reformed Fathers and so forth. It's none of that. It has to do with the accuracy and right handling of the Word of God. These guys came up with a fourfold. There was the literal interpretation, teaches the events, allegory, what you are to believe, the moral sense, what you are to do, and the analogical sense, or spiritual sense, where you are to aim. I'm not writing all this down for you because I don't want you to learn this method, but this was a method used during the Middle Ages. The literal, historical sense of the biblical text was smothered by a swarm of mystical interpretations. Thus, for example, the word water in Scripture was often interpreted